Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. That is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world. You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we praise you that in Christ Jesus we indeed have overcome the workings of our adversary, the spirit of Antichrist. We assemble this morning in spirit and truth to confess that Jesus is Lord. The Son of God has come in the flesh, has accomplished our redemption, is exalted and enthroned on high. And as sons of God Most High, we give praise to you and ask now that you would strengthen the work of your Spirit, he who is within us, who is greater than the world, that in Christ Jesus we too might be overcomers, as we pray in his name. Amen. Of late, our focus has been upon the unique title that Jesus gives to us in Luke chapter 6, verse 35. You're familiar with it now. Jesus tells us that we are sons of the Most High. As we approached this particular title and identity given to us in Christ, we paused, you remember, and we recalled some of the things that we've learned together in our life as a church. Truth should have a cumulative effect upon the people of God. We're not stationary. We are to be changed, transformed, while being continually informed. Now, in any area of study, there's an entry level and there's an upper level grasp of any subject with which you're going to be engaged. And in order to gain some mastery of your subject, you often need to acquire a particular kind of vocabulary particular to that specific subject. If I talk to Frank about accounting, and he begins to use the vocabulary of accounting, and I just turn into a little bobblehead, you know. Sure. If I talk to Glenn, I mean, my head just falls off. I wouldn't know the words that are part of his particular specialty. Well, we are specialists in the Scriptures, and this phrase, sons of the Most High, is a very special phrase that we need to define biblically and appreciate. We need to learn biblical vocabulary. I've told brethren, one of the blessings of being in a congregation in which many of us have been together for a couple of decades, I don't have to stop every time I use the word justification, or sanctification, or reconciliation, or propitiation. Those are Bible words. And I can even use theology words, like Trinity. Hypostatic union. That's the one person of Christ, two natures. But vocabulary and phrases like this, they convey entire concepts, entire ideas. And it doesn't require you, therefore, to stop and use multiple sentences in order to convey what it is you're trying to say. So vocabulary is important. Sons of the Most High is a very significant title that describes us as disciples of Christ in the kingdom of Christ. Now, last Lord's Day, we looked briefly at Jesus as the Son of the Most High, and we also saw where in John 10, Jesus uses Son of the Most High to speak to the Pharisees of all people, and in so doing, he draws attention to Psalm 82, verse 6. You remember that we looked back, let's turn there, to Psalm 82, verse 6. For here is the reference cited by Jesus in verse 6. I said, you are God's Elohim, and all of you are sons of the Most High. Now, this is particular vocabulary with which we need to have some familiarity. And it's intriguing, is it not, that Jesus uses these words as he's speaking to the Pharisees. They're in positions of leadership. They're responsible to administer the word of God and the rule of God among the people of God. And that is what is referenced here in Psalm 82. As we saw last Lord's Day, Asaph is speaking as the prophet addressing the judges who have positions of civil leadership in the theocracy of the Old Covenant, and he's indicting them because they're exercising the authority of God, administering the rule of God among the people of God, and yet doing so unjustly, and they are therefore under the sentence of death, the liability in verse 7 that they face death. So when Jesus tells us in Luke 6:35, you shall be sons of the Most High, we've learned that he's telling us, look, you have a position in my kingdom. You have a position of authority and responsibility. You are to administer the government of God and to exercise a measure of kingdom authority because you are sons of the Most High. And we're delving into the meaning of that particular phrase. So this morning we want to look first now at the Elohim, the sons of the Most High, this language used of human authorities. You remember last week we saw how this Hebrew word Elohim has some ambiguity about it in the way in which it's used even here in Psalm 82, verse 1. God takes his stand in his own congregation, he judges in the midst of the rulers. God, Elohim, takes his stand in his own congregation, he judges in the midst of the rulers, Elohim. Now, several things are going on here. One is that these rulers, these human judges, are in positions of government. They're in positions of rule in which they're obligated to be godlike because they are administering God's authority in God's name and ought therefore to be obedient to God's word and God's law for the benefit of God's people. And that's what then this word Elohim is used once again, translated God's in verse 6, that Jesus, remember, quotes when he claims to be the Son of God in John chapter 10. He quotes from Isaiah, from Psalm 82:6, I said, you are God's, and all of you are sons of the Most High. So here we see that God's Elohim not only refers to the deity, but also those who are entrusted with administering God's rule and authority among men. They're called sons of the Most High and are also described with this word Elohim. They are the representatives of God's authority, human representatives who function in relation to other people in the stead and in the place of God himself. So the rulers are God's. They are the judges in the Old Covenant economy. They are the civil leaders in the theocratic Old Covenant Israel. Now let's see how this plays out in other portions of Scripture. Turn with me to Exodus 21. Exodus 21. Reading at verse 5 and verse 6. But if a slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out as a free man, then his master shall bring him to God, and he shall bring him to the door or the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him permanently. Your translation may be as mine. His master shall bring him to God. It's the Hebrew word Elohim. Now, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, elaborates a little bit here. And at this point, it reads that he will bring him to the judgment seat of God. What does that mean? It means if the slave is now willing, upon the opportunity to be released from his obligations, he's willing to say, no, I want to continue to serve my master and stay with my family that I have given to my master under my slavery, then in order to make that legally ratified, you're to go to God's authority, to God, to the judgment seat of God, and that's called Elohim. What is that? Well, let's look at chapter 22 and verse 8 and 9, and it becomes clear that we're talking about human representatives of the authority of God. Exodus 22, 8 and 9. If a thief is not caught, then the owner of the house shall appear before the judges to determine whether he laid his hands on his neighbor's property. For every breach of trust, whether it is for an ox or for a donkey, for sheep, for clothing, or any lost thing about which one says, this is it, the case of both parties shall come before the judges, whom the judges condemn shall pay double to his neighbor. Now here, the judges, you may have a footnote, is the word God, because the Hebrew word is Elohim. These are gods, if you're going to translate that term. What is that? Does that mean they're deified humans? No, it means they are rulers who have the responsibility to administer the authority of God. Look at verse 28, same chapter. You shall not curse God or curse a ruler of your people. You shall not curse Elohim, which is paralleled with cursing a ruler. Here's a different vocabulary in the original Nasi. In other words, in the Old Covenant, brethren, you could curse God two ways. Directly, by taking his name in vain, through breaking the third commandment, or indirectly, by speaking against one of his authorized representatives who was a ruler among the people. You remember when Ananias had Paul struck in the mouth, Paul told him that God would strike him and called him a whitewashed wall, which is to say he was a hypocrite. And then he was informed that Ananias was the high priest. And in Acts 23, Paul says, I was not aware, brethren, that he was a high priest, for it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler, Elohim of your people. Respect for God is expressed by respect for God-constituted authority. Look at Chronicles chapter 29. First Chronicles chapter 29. Reading First Chronicles 29 at verse 23. Then Solomon sat on the throne of the Lord as king instead of David his father, and he prospered, and all Israel obeyed him. Solomon sat on the throne. Whose throne? The throne of Yahweh, the Lord. Who sat on it? The Davidic king. The enthroned Davidic king is identified with the Lord's authority and rule. This is a picture. This is a type. This is a prefigurement of what we now are blessed with. David's greater son is seated upon the throne of the Lord. Let us be that Israel who obeys him and who recognizes that he who is upon that throne is the Son of God. He who is upon that throne is the Son of David. Indeed, as we've seen, he is the, capital T, capital H, capital E, Son of God Most High. Now, what commandment are we trafficking in here this morning? What of the Ten Commandments? What commandment are we trafficking in? We're trafficking in the fifth commandment. We're trafficking in that commandment that constitutes human authority among men. To honor your father and your mother. That is a foundational authority structure that God establishes for every single human being. Paul tells us in Ephesians 6, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." We've studied together this subject, the powers and principalities. We've seen it even referenced in our readings this morning. We're considering it now as sons of God Most High, being in Christ, elevated even over powers and authorities and every name that is named in this age and the age to come. This is a recent thought for me, and I hope you find it both challenging and beneficial. Have you ever asked yourself the question, why is my father so important in my life? I've had reason to ask that, having had my dad live with us here for the past several months, not too long ago. I was like, why is this man so important to me? I submit to you the reason. It's because your father is the primary, first, foundational power and principality in your life. He's the one that represents God during your formative years. His authority, his definitions, his example, the way he rules his home, his leadership over your mother, over your siblings, how he exercises his rule in the little kingdom of his house and little domain of his, you are nurtured under that human power and principality, if you will. He stands in the stead of God to you. And I discovered even in my mid-60s and my father in his early 90s, he still has an influence on me that is just, I wonder as to what is this? Does that resonate with you? Think about it. God's rule is administered through human leadership, whom God has placed in positions of God-constituted authority, so that Paul can write to the church in Rome even when Caligula was the emperor. He makes Trump look like a choir boy. And says, there is no authority except from God, and those who are established by God. Therefore, he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. And he mentions that it is a minister of God twice, and says, for rulers are servants of God. It seems like God is intent on identifying himself with the administration of authority in proper God-constituted human institutions, such as the family, such as the church, such as the state. And that's why Jesus could look at Pharisees and say, he says, you are gods. Well, that brings us, secondly, to consider this vocabulary, the Elohim and sons of Most High, not only used of human authorities. All right, now the plow goes a wee bit deeper, and this is a wee bit more challenging. But remember, this is all preliminary as unto our study in the evening series on the book of Revelation, because we're going to encounter these realities. Not only does this vocabulary bring us face to face with human authorities, but also angelic authorities. A couple of Lord's days ago, we reminded and we surveyed a little bit as we come into this study of the sons of the Most High, how it was that some time ago we spent several several Lord's days considering this whole subject of the powers and principalities and authorities and dominions and so forth. And I told you on that occasion that even after the course of that series and preparation for and delivery of those messages, that I was still further intrigued as to the significance of this unusual vocabulary that we find in the writings of Paul and the other apostles in the New Testament. And I went on to further consideration of that subject in my own personal study. So I approached this subject with some measure of caution, because I acknowledge to you that there's a lot in this that is not yet clear to me. I'm still very much a student. And even in recognizing what is clear, I realize there's other things that are not fully revealed. And to the fallen human mind that is still regurgitating of the knowledge of fruit and evil, something that is hidden is very intriguing to us. That's the enticement of the occult. It's the hidden knowledge. So I venture forth with a measure of caution to you, because I may be inadvertently putting something in front of you that you're going to say, well, let me go back there and see if I can get behind this a little bit. And I warn you not to do that, nor is it necessary to do that. But I say that acknowledging there are some things I think I can say, and then other things I will be cautious in saying, and other things I hope I don't say. So having said that, let's go back to Psalm 82. Psalm 82, looking again at verse 6, Jesus quotes this text. He therefore gives to it some significance, where we read, to those who would receive the word of God, which as we saw includes us, you are gods, and I said, you are gods, and all of you are sons of the Most High. Now, another interpretation of this vocabulary that has the angelic authorities in view is that the Elohim and the sons of the Most High are in fact angels. And that would include powers and principalities, this language that would include the demonic. So we're in this vocabulary that we've seen: authorities, dominions, powers, principalities, rulers, thrones. You get any common denominator in all of that? It's the exercise of authority, brethren. It's the exercise of rule and government. And over it all is our resurrected and exalted and enthroned Jesus Christ, the Lord of Lords and King of Kings, whose name is above every name that is named in this age and the age to come. You, in Psalm 82:6, is plural. He's speaking to this assembly that he is standing in, this plurality of judges. He's addressing a plural audience. And it is suggested in this school of interpretation that not only does the speaker have human authorities in view, but you, plural, angelic authorities, which are also functioning and acting in conjunction with the exercise of this authority. In verse 1, God takes his stand in his own congregation. Now, in this interpretation, Yahweh is standing in the midst of what is seen to be an angelic council. And here again, I speak with some measure of caution, but I'm moving forward because I believe there are biblical indicators that give this perspective some justification. In this interpretation, we're looking at Eloha. That word of God in the Old Testament means God of hosts. God who is the supreme among the host of heaven. It's a military term where the Lord is profiled as the commanding officer of his heavenly army, and the angels are his army to do his bidding. And when we see him standing in his own congregation among the rulers, if we're looking at that vocabulary and envisioning the angelic, we're seeing this idea of Yahweh in the midst of his council, this, if you will, chief ministers, his cabinet. So when Isaiah asks, who has been his counselor, with whom does he consult in Isaiah 40, verse 13 to 14, we're told he doesn't need to consult with anybody. And yet he is seen as one who is over his people in this hierarchy of authority that includes the angels. Let's look to 1 Kings chapter 22. 1 Kings chapter 22. Ahab, the king of Israel, is conferring with Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah. Where are you right now? You got two kings conferring with each other. Where are you? Are you in the kitchen? Are you in the basement? Where are you? You're in a throne room. You're in a courtroom, okay? You're in a place where authority is being exercised, and they are conferring with one another as to whether or not they are going to join forces in order to go to war, and they want a confirmation from heaven. They want the prophets to give them validation for their plans. And all of the prophets are pretty well in agreement to comply with whatever the king wants anyway, except for one. Micaiah, obnoxious fellow that he is, he just sticks with his Bible, you know? And so all of the other prophets have given their sycophantic approval of what the kings want to do, and Jehoshaphat says, you know, I know that you've got a prophet here who speaks honestly for God. Let's hear from him. Let's go get him. So they're off to go get him. And in verse 19, Micaiah says, therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing by him, on his right and on his left. The Lord said, who will entice Ahab to go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? And one said this, while another said that. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, I will entice him. The Lord said, how? And he said, I will go out and be a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all the prophets. Then he said, you are to entice him and also prevail. Go and do so. Now therefore, behold, the Lord has put a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all your prophets, and the Lord has proclaimed disaster against you. Now there's a lot that we could enter into here, but notice I'm pointing this to you so as to speak about this idea of the Lord in the midst of his council, the Lord in the midst of this host of heaven that are in attendance. And the spirits are angels who do the bidding of the Lord. Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? Hebrews 1 and verse 14. So I suggest, brethren, that behind and through the exercise of human authority, there are spiritual realities that are at work, even angelic powers who are seen at various points in Scripture as the Lord's heavenly host, as an army engaged with warfare against an opposition whose composition is similar, the seed of the woman, men, and also the angelic, unfallen host of heaven. And above it all is Eloah, the Lord of hosts. So we see true prophets often are validated by having audience in this heavenly council. In order to validate that they've been rightly sent from the Lord, they will say to their audience, I was given audience, I was given counsel, I was admitted into the heavenly throne room. That's where I received my commission. That's where I was given my assignment. And this is the message from that heavenly authority that I have been entrusted to give to you. You remember Isaiah? Was he a true prophet? What does he tell you of his experience, of his commissioning in Isaiah 6? You remember? I saw the Lord, lofty and exalted, seated in the heavenly temple and the seraphim. And what is the occasion? His sins are forgiven. Who will go for us? Send me. His lips are purified. He has a message and he's commissioned. And the people of God are to recognize this is a true prophet. He comes to us from this heavenly council. You'll find the same thing in Ezekiel's testimony. When we are studying in the book of Revelation, that's where John begins and tells you that his is a message commissioned from this heavenly throne room. False prophets are referenced in Jeremiah 23, 21 to 22. I did not send these prophets, but they ran. I did not speak to them, but they prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel, then they would have announced my words to my people and would have turned them back from their evil way and from the evil of their deeds. They're false prophets. I didn't send them. They never appeared in my counsel. So it seems that there is reason to think that there are these angelic beings that form a heavenly council, an administrative board, which has been given jurisdiction to give order and to administer God's government throughout the entire universe. Now remember, we're dealing with creatures here. Okay? We're dealing with creatures. For by him, Christ, all things were created, both in the heaven and on earth, visible, invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Colossians 1, 15 and 16. These are created beings. Now, they appear to exercise a supernatural power, a power that is unnatural in the sense that it transcends our capacities as human beings. It goes beyond our empirical five senses. They operate in a sphere somewhat out of our normal day-to-day course of living, if you will. They're invisible. But these spirit beings are also, in some sense, personal. And they do make themselves and their influences evident in the experience of humans, most often through lies and deceptions and trickery and fraudulence. They are also influential as ministering spirits sent to the children of God. But they are supranatural to us in the sense that they seem to be elevated above us. They are, however, within the orbit of what is created. Now, here's the trick, and it is a trick. And sadly, it's perpetrated upon our unbelieving friends and family. Spiritually dead people will have experiences and encounters with these forces and these demonic influences. And because they seem elevated and beyond, they mistake those with God himself. And it seems like they're transcendent, but they're not. They're part of the created order. They're what one author calls an eminent transcendence. Not ultimate transcendence, but a near-to-hand kind of transcendence. They our experience is that which is higher than men, and they are therefore associated with things that seem to be stronger, bigger, more elevated than us. So men will worship the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever, amen, in Romans 1:25. And you'll find people very much caught up with their horoscopes and their astrology and what's the stars have to say. They want to worship in the Old Testament those forces that would bring life and fertility cults. And so there's the cults of Baal and Ashtaroth. Or perhaps they're really intrigued by the power of death. There's a power. And so they're interested in gods of war and famine and storms. And these are idolaters. We would call them pagans. They worship the creature. And a lot of times the evil one deceives them by the workings of these dominions, authorities, powers, angelic principalities, and they lie to these people, and then in order to get some sort of image, some sort of construction, they make an idol, and they think that it's imbued with this power, and they worship the idol, and the demonic is involved, and Paul tells the Corinthians, don't go anywhere near that stuff. Dear people, you're living in it. You're living in it. And all this may seem a bit esoteric and hard to grasp, but all you got to do is turn on your TV. And these voices that claim your allegiance and claim your obligation and claim the constructive value for you are very prevalent. I don't normally do this, brother, I don't normally do this in a sermon. But I thought perhaps a visual aid might be of some help. I would do this in a Sunday school class, and you've seen this kind of diagram before, where we've talked about the Creator, who is ultimate transcendence. He is above all things, time, space. He is God unto himself. And then there is what we can understand to be a bounded creation, that which has some containment in by virtue of time, space, limitation. Fallen man, we put, if you will, down a little bit. He is fallen beneath, if you will, the strata of the angelic. And the angelic seems to be above him in what appears to be transcendent, but it's an eminent, near-at-hand transcendence. It's all part of the created order. And the angelic can also get involved in what looks to be like forces. Remember what Paul talks about in Ephesians 6? Forces of darkness. Now, above all of that, now is the exalted Son of the Most High, Jesus Christ, who is exalted in heaven. The resurrected body of Jesus Christ exists within the created realm. Glorified. Above the angels, above created forces, above fallen men, if you will. And Jesus tells us, you are sons of the Most High. You're positioned with an authority and a power and a wherewithal such that, as we read, when the evil one is as a lion roaring about seeking someone to devour, resist him. because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. He knows his time is limited. He's raging. And he wants to inhibit the announcement that Jesus is Lord. He does not want the church worshiping Jesus as Lord. He does not want the Christians witnessing to Jesus as Lord, because he knows that Jesus is Lord. And the knowledge of that spells his ultimate and eternal defeat, and he knows it, and he is mad as hell. This gets my juices going. You are sons of God Most High. You are sons of God Most High. Angels are astonished at the dignity and the honor and the privilege that has been given to you in union with the enthroned, exalted Son of the Most High. You have been given a place of such grandeur and greatness in union with Jesus Christ. You worship the Creator, revealed to you in the person of His Son by the power of the Spirit. You're not subject to the movement of the stars. You're not subject to the myths and the stories of the pagan deities. Your life is not defined by the Jedi and the Supermen and all of the kind of pagan godlike images that inundate this culture. You are the sons of God Most High. I'm privileged to be with you this morning. It's amazing. It's wonderful. Internalize this. It'll change your life. It appears that the demonic permeate this creation due to the fall of Adam, where he abdicated his rule and authority, and the evil one has come in and is now called the prince of the power of the air, the ruler of this world. But you have been rescued out of this world, out of the domain of darkness, and have been transferred into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom you have forgiveness of your sins. And therefore, there is here in you a privilege and an authority and, brethren, the power of the risen Christ is operative through the foolishness of preaching and your witness. If you would open your mouth and let this gospel loose, it is the power of God unto salvation for all those who believe. Let it loose. You're authorized to do it. You're authorized to do it. There's no one else that is authorized with this message. There's no one else who is authorized with this word. There's no one else who has been placed as the human representatives of God's kingdom among men. You have been given that place. And you have a power which is ready at hand. It's the gospel. It's the power of your witness. It's the strength that we prayed for at the beginning of the worship service, that you would have your eyes opened and be strengthened in your man to know something of the glory and the riches of the grace of God that has been given to you in union with the risen Christ. If you're following on my notes, there's more that this school of interpretation gives. There seems in certain biblical texts to be an appropriation of responsibility to these angelic beings. You can find that, if you care to follow up, from the Deuteronomy 32 text and Deuteronomy 4 passage that's in your notes. We see this, for example, in Daniel chapter 10 when Daniel is praying. When Daniel is praying, the angelic powers are engaged. Gabriel comes and says that along with him, there's Michael, who was a prince of Israel. And they were dispatched to answer Daniel's prayers, but were obstructed by the hindrance that they met with the prince of Persia. There's lessons for us here, brethren, sons of the Most High. Want to have influence? Daniel was praying, and angels started moving. In Revelation chapter 2 and 3, as we'll see, to whom are each of the letters addressed? Ever find that significant? To the angels. Do I look like an angel to you? Don't be deceived. The exercise of pastoral authority does in fact have this dimension that's involved with it. And right out of the gate, Jesus is telling you as a church, your responsibility for ordaining leaders, their responsibility to be biblically qualified and to exercise that authority biblically, has transcendent significance. So much so that angelic powers can be addressed when the reader of the scripture is being addressed in each of the churches. So without minimizing or negating the full integrity and the legitimacy of human action, when authority, brethren, is exercised, the authority of your own conscience, do you understand that there's been an angelic, demonic influence that has gotten into your head as to why it is you believe what is right and good and wrong and true and bad and so forth? All of that is formulated by forces not originating within you, but come into the structure of your moral character. The authority of your own conscience. Husbands in marriages, fathers in families, elders in churches, civil officials in society and government. There are angelic dimensions to this human exercise of authority, a certain parallel universe operating in sync with men's activities, men acting as men, and angels acting as angels. Those angels, they'll do what angels do. Demons acting as demons. Welcome to the battlefield. This topic may seem esoteric and exotic and occultish, and you need to be careful. But there's a reason why Paul repeatedly tells us that the Son of the Most High is Lord of lords and King of kings and is exalted over every name that is named in this age and the age to come, over every authority and power and throne and dominion, every ruler. Because our lives are influenced by those who have rule over us. Exhibit A, your father. You have been liberated from the feudal way of life inherited from your forefathers because you're sons of the Most High. Yours is the God and Father of Jesus Christ, the Son of the Most High. He is the dominating authority that is given to you through the mediating love and grace of Christ himself. Indulge me and turn to Psalm 89. Psalm 89. Looking at verses 5 and following and see whether or not some of these things may in fact be perceived in the reading of Psalm 89, this psalm that extols the Davidic king. Verse 5, the heavens will praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness also in the assembly of the holy ones. For who in the skies is comparable to the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty is like the Lord, a God greatly feared in the council of the holy ones, and awesome above all those who are around him. O Lord, God of hosts, who is like you, O mighty Lord? Your faithfulness also surrounds you. You rule the swelling of the sea when its waves rise. You still them. You yourself crushed Rahab, that's Egypt, and its gods. Like one who was slain, you scattered your enemies with your mighty arm. The heavens are yours. The earth also is yours. The world and all it contains, you have founded them. The north, the south, you've created them. Tabor, Hermon shout for joy at your name. You have a strong arm. Your hand is mighty. Your right hand is exalted. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Loving kindness and truth go before you. Oh, how blessed are the people who know the joyful sound. O Lord, they walk in the light of your countenance. In your name they rejoice all the day, and by your righteousness they are exalted. For you are the glory of their strength, and by your favor our horn, our strength, is exalted. For our shield belongs to the Lord, and our King to the Holy One of Israel. See, with the context in which the praise of the people of God, the sons of the mighty in verse 6 are the sons of the Elohim in the original. The Septuagint, the Greek, says they're the sons of God. Yahweh is incomparable among his counsel. Yes, they appear to us at this point to be these astonishing beings beyond our natural comprehension. But brethren, I submit this to you. Adam, the son of God, by a simple childlike faith and obedience to one commandment, would have defeated the serpent in the garden. And you too, by simple childlike obedience, just in faith, in the innocence of simple childlike love to your Father. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 11 of the simplicity and purity of devotion to the Lord as the means by which you will overcome the evil devices of the serpent who deceived the woman. So I'm not encouraging you this morning, go out and buy books on the occult. I'm not encouraging this morning to go get books on angelic dominions. And all I'm encouraging you to do is to live in union with the Son of the God Most High, for you are sons of God Most High. Open your mouth and let the power of the gospel go forth. Seek to be faithful in the simplicity and purity of your devotion to Jesus Christ. And even though it brings you into opposition and difficulty, you are overcoming. This is the privilege that I believe that Jesus roots us in Luke 6:35, when he says, love your enemies, do good, lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be the sons of the Most High, for your Father is gracious even to wicked and evil men. Understand, my friends, by way of application, the nature of this warfare. We have been learning. This is battle that we're brought into. And you cannot fall asleep on a battlefield and expect to survive. Watch and pray, as we sang earlier. You must engage. And these forces arrayed against us may be hard to understand. Angels, created forces, the impact of these intangibles that influence the way our consciences are constructed and the way in which we form moral judgment and make our convictions. These invisible ways in which authority is pressed upon us and our behavior is changed. And we do things because it's what we're supposed to do. Well, let's measure those things biblically. And let's determine to be the sons of Most High and to engage in this war in obedience of faith. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against powers, against worldly forces of darkness, against spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. And you are seated in Christ in the heavenly places, Ephesians 2:6. Dear brethren, Paul is praying in scriptures. I pray the Spirit is going to open your eyes to see the glorious riches and privileges that are yours. We've only got a few more laps, perhaps, some of us. Let's do some damage. Let's put God to the place where he will show his power on behalf of those who trust in him. Let's see if you'll convert some of our kids, huh? Let's see if you'll give us some platform with our workmates. Let's see if you'll give us a love for our neighbors. Let's see, in our experience, in our time, what it means, son, to be sons of the Most High. Simple, childlike faith. Step out and see what those waves are capable of upholding. We're tempted to use other tactics. We really want to have influence? You make sure you vote. Right? That's what I'm getting inundated with. Brother, you getting inundated with? You get the same emails and stuff I do? Here's how to lead your church in the election season. You really want to have influence? You're tempted to use another tactic. You're tempted to do something other than gospel love and sacrificial service and the pursuit of holiness. You're tempted to give yourself to other priorities, give yourself to other means, things that are maybe a wee bit more impressive, things that get people's attention a little bit better. In Psalm 96, we're to sing, "Great is the Lord," verse 4, "greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the peoples are idols." Verse 9, "Worship the Lord in attire, tremble before him all the earth." Appreciate what you are doing. This cluster of nobodies, the weak, the foolish. You causing the forces of hell to tremble because you insist on professing Jesus as Lord. And not your dollar, and not the multinational corporation, and not Twitter, and not the Republican Party, and not your children, but Jesus is Lord. And when you worship, and when you witness, the power of the risen God is at work. And the angelic forces that fight alongside of you in this war come into play. Overcome. Be victorious. You are sons of God Most High. Amen. Let's take our hymn books and turn together to number 484. We'll stand together as we sing. Number 484, "Fight the Good Fight." Bum, 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 bum. "Fight the good fight with all thy might. Christ is thy strength and Christ thy right. Lay hold on life and it shall be thy joy and crown eternally. Run the straight race through God's good grace. Lift up thine eyes and seek his face, life with its way before us lies. Christ is the path and Christ the prize. Cast care aside upon thy guide. Lean and his mercy will provide. Lean and the trusting soul shall prove. Christ is its life and Christ its love. Faint not nor fear, his arms are near. He changeth not, and thou art dear. Only believe, and thou shalt see that Christ is all in all to thee. Amen. Please be seated. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, stand firm.